Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn back with me this morning to the book of Romans, where we continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And we come this morning to the beginning of chapter 12. We'll be taking as our text Romans 12 and verse 1. So considering together with the Lord's help, Romans 12, verse 1, we'll read together verses 1 and 2, though we'll be focusing this morning on verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The title of our sermon is Consecrated Devotion. The word consecrated is the idea of something that is dedicated, something that is set apart as holy. And we see that here, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. The Bible teaches us that the gospel provides absolutely everything that is needed for the believer. Everything that is needed in time, throughout the duration of one's pilgrimage. Everything that is needed in eternity, with its limitless shores. The Lord provides in the gospel of His Son everything that is needed for the body and all of our temporal cares. Everything that is needed for the soul and the exercise of spiritual graces to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel provides all of this because it provides all of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is indeed all in all. To have Him is to have all. To not have Him is to have utterly nothing. To be completely bereft of any good thing whatsoever. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ also requires everything. The gospel requires everything from a believing sinner. It is never something that can be approached partially. It is not something that comes piecemeal, where a little bit is given to the Lord and other things are retained for oneself, or certain aspects of the life are devoted to Him and others are reserved for ourselves or for other things. No, the Bible teaches us that it is all or nothing, that the gospel demands and requires everything from the believing sinner. And so we come in our study to the beginning of Romans chapter 12. And as I noted at the end of the chapter last Lord's Day, We are bumping up against what amounts to the hinge of this entire book. The transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12 functions something like a hinge. The first 11 chapters are predominantly devoted to doctrine. It's not to say that they're devoid of exhortation and much application, but generally speaking, devoted largely to doctrine. Whereas chapters 12 to the end of the book are devoted primarily to concrete, practical application. And so it's a hinge. This text is a hinge in that sense. We're moving from exposition to predominantly exhortation in what follows from here through chapter 16. And this is a normal pattern for Paul, as you'll know. You go to the book of Ephesians, and there in chapters 1 to 3, he's laying out all of these gospel doctrines. He's setting forth Christ and sovereignty of God and so many other things. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, the second half of the book, are largely the outworking in practice of those doctrines. Same thing with Colossians, chapters 1 and 2, the glory of Christ and all of the riches that are attached to that. And then verses 3 and 4, the second half, you have the implementation of that in terms of application. It was said of Jonathan Edwards that in his preaching, all of his doctrine was application, and all of his application was doctrine. And to the degree that that was true, he was standing in the wake of the Apostle Paul himself. And we see it here in this passage. You know, every notion that you hear from time to time voiced by various people, perhaps tempted to be voiced by yourselves, you'll hear people speak about dead, dry doctrine. But my friends, there is never, if it is true doctrine, if it is the doctrine of God's word, it by definition can never be dead, dry, dismal doctrine. We never have dead doctrine. We just have dead people. It can be dead ministers who are preaching that doctrine. It can be dead people who are hearing that doctrine set forth. But the doctrines of God's word are vibrant. They are full of potency. They are powerful in setting forth the glory of God himself. And so here at the beginning of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul turns to taking up matters that pertain to the Christian life. You'll note in verse 1, as we'll see, that Christ calls for consecrated devotion. In verse 2, which is very much tied to verse 1, but what we'll be considering separately next Lord's Day, God willing, if we're spared. In verse 2, he says this: consecrated devotion cannot be mixed. It can't be mixed. It has to be comprehensive. We can't be conformed to this world. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So this morning we're focusing on verse 1. And we'll note three things as we seek to unpack the passage that's before us. First of all, we are compelled by manifold mercies. So in thinking about this consecrated devotion, this dedication of one's body, of one's whole self to the Lord in the gospel, that dedication or consecration is compelled by manifold mercies. Look again with me at the passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What is the Apostle Paul doing here? He is dealing with motivation. He's dealing with motivation. It's not just what is to be done, but also why it is to be done. Indeed, so often for the Lord's believing people, it's not predominantly a lack of clarity on what the Lord says, but it is finding in our souls a lack of motivation in pursuing what God's word says. And so this dedication, this consecrated devotion, is a response, the passage says, to mercy. It is a response to mercy. And this is the heart of the matter. It's not just an outward conformity that is being spoken of here. Everyone can do that. I mean, you can conform yourself to the outward standards that are expected. That's not what's being spoken of. Notice the language. I beseech you. Right. These are the words of entreaty. The Apostle Paul is coming with a tender appeal to us. He's pleading. He's urging. He's begging, if you will. He's saying, I beseech you. Right. There's this loving appeal. Brethren, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Notice, children, that it is the pronoun is plural. I beseech you. Right. We know our translation distinguishes between a singular you, one person, and plural, what we might say here in South Carolina, y'all. Right. So he's speaking to all of them. He's saying all of you, that the heartthrob of the Apostle Paul and all of the tenderness and love that he has for the church that is gathered there, he would have the whole church in Rome devoting themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's longing for. That's what he's urging. That's where his soul is being filled with. He's desiring to see them dedicating themselves in the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice that the heart of this is a wooing, because he appeals to the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore. So he's drawing a conclusion, right? That word, therefore. This is a conclusion that comes as a result of what he has already said. And we can see the connection in terms of, first of all, the verse that goes before it. For of him, for of Christ, and through Christ, and to Christ are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's in response to this presentation, this disclosure of the glory of Christ, that all things are tied up, are all enveloped and wrapped up in him, that they're of him and through him and to him and so on. And it's in response to that. But we can go further back, can't we? We can go behind that. We can look at what else was said in chapter 11. Indeed, we can march our way all the way through the book of Romans back to chapter 1. And in a sense, chapter 12, verse 1 is a response to that whole, the body of that whole text, those first 11 chapters. He's saying, by the mercies of God, set that before your eyes. Remember at the opening chapters where he's talking about the fall of man. He's talking about for the Jews, who are the religious people, as well as for the Gentiles, completely depraved, right? Full of sin, defiled, guilty before God's holy law. And then he turns in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and he begins to unpack the gospel in terms of justification by faith, how the Lord in his own wisdom and way of salvation brings those who are guilty into acceptance with a holy God, that he brings them into a position of access before the Lord. And he does so through his Son, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, standing in the place of his guilty people, being condemned by the curse of the law, appeasing and satisfying, pacifying the wrath of God for their sins, and having obeyed as the God-man all of the terms of the law to all of their far-reaching details on behalf of his people, so that there's a record of righteousness. You have this great exchange where the sins of God's people are placed on Christ, and he pays the price for them. And the perfect record of Christ's obedience and righteousness is credited to the account of his people, of those who come to him and receive it by faith alone. And all of that is brimming with mercy. Mercy is pouring through the pores of that. There's light and there's joy and there's blessing in the presentation of Christ as the Lord, our righteousness. And it goes on. You think of all that is said in chapter 6 about the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ, brought into a saving union so that you're dead with him, you're crucified with him, you're buried with him, you're raised with him, you've been circumcised with him. All that he's done, you've been brought into union with him by the Spirit through faith, so that what he is and all that he's done is received by those who lay hold of him by faith. And it goes on and on and on. The believer walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and so on. And you have the doctrine of sanctification that is set out there. And you think all of this has mercy stamped in bold relief over the top of all of it. Here are hell-deserving sinners. Here are sinners who, left to themselves, would bear in their own persons the full brunt of all of God's justice. And the Lord visits sinners with mercy. And so we've had mercy over the last months, yeah, years of going through the previous chapters. We've had this mercy that has been set forth before us. And now he's saying, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. These are tender mercies. The riches of compassion, right? We sing in Psalm 103 that God is a father who looks upon his children with pity. As a father pities his children, so the Lord remembers that his people are made of dust, and so on. And it is the riches of this compassion that compels the believer to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. That is to say, it is gospel content that is Christ-centered, right? It is God's mercies that melt the heart of the true believer. It is mercies, God's mercies that move the believer. It is God's mercies that motivate the believer. So that looking into the face of this glorious and grand gospel of God, and looking into the face of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for his believing and elect people, and all of the impact that that mercy has upon the soul, the Christian has wind put in their sails. And the Christian rises up from that sight, and they are driven, they are compelled, they are motivated, they are prompted, they are fueled to take their bodies and to devote them wholly and entirely as living sacrifices unto the Lord himself. Notice what we read in 1 Corinthians 6 for our New Testament reading. At the end of that chapter, it says in the end of verse 19, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. He's saying, don't you know, Corinthians, ye are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. What does he say? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's using, as you know, the language, the imagery of slavery. He's saying you've been purchased. You've been bought. You are owned by another. You don't belong to yourself anymore. That if you're a true believer, all that you are belongs to the Lord himself. And therefore, as whether it's your body or your soul, your spirit, all of that is the Lord's and is to be devoted unto him. Remember the language back in chapter 2, where he said in verse 4 that the goodness of the Lord leadeth to repentance. It's the sight of God's goodness in the heart of the believing soul that drives them to repentance. There's this sense of the overwhelming mercy, the blessing that God has given to his people, all of the saving riches that are found in him. And the heart swells with, yes, gratitude and thankfulness, but love. There's an irresistible attraction in the Lord. And there's love that flows in all of that. And there's therefore this desire driven by love to do everything, to hold back nothing for the Lord himself. So Paul says to the Corinthians in his second epistle, the love of Christ constraineth me. Right? The love of Christ is compelling me and it's pushing me. It's driving me forward, keeping the sight of his love, which is deeper and is deeper and broader and higher and thicker than anything that we can ever get our minds wrapped around. And so in these words, by the mercies of God, we have a cross-centeredness. We have a Christ-centeredness. The Lord is calling us, as it were, when he says the mercies of God, he's calling us to see him, to see Christ. And what do you see, my friend, when you look upon him as he's revealed to us in the Word of God? There is one who is giving everything. Here is the eternal Son who has by his own right in his being and nature all that is his as one who is fully God. And he comes and condescends and he assumes to himself a human nature, and he humbles himself as a servant, and he offers himself as a sacrifice. And at every point and every stage, the Lord is giving of himself. He's giving everything and withholding nothing in order that he might secure the salvation of his people. That is mercy. But here's the problem we bump up against, right? The point is that we're compelled by manifold mercies. But for those of you who are unconverted here this morning, you're living for yourself, right? You're not living for Christ. Your body is not a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Your body is employed to satisfy your wishes, your desires, your pursuits, your priorities, to gratify your appetites. And you are living, therefore, for yourself. And that is, of course, because there is no saving sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible without a view of the mercies of God, a saving sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening? My dear friend, what is happening? Well, the world looms large in your mind. You look around at all the trinkets and all the attractions, and it looms large, and it seems enticing, and it seems satisfying, and it seems so drawing to you, and so on, all of its appetites, it's the pleasures of the world, and so on and so forth. And you see all of this, and you think this morning that you see clearly. Listen to me, young people. You think that you see clearly. You think that you're wise. You think that you know things. You think that when you look at this, you know, job or perhaps schooling or occupation or entertainment or people or whatever else, you think you see it as it is. But that's not the case. In the words of the Old Testament prophet, you look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you see no beauty in him to desire him. His visage is marred and you see no beauty to desire him. You think you see clearly, but the fact is that you are blind, blind to the irresistible beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the problem. The problem is that all of the things that are being preached this morning need to be set before you. You need to see that Christ himself is irresistibly beautiful, but more than that, incomparably beautiful. That all that is to be found in him as the Savior and Redeemer of sinners, all that is to be found in him as the God-man, all that is to be found in his divine glory, in his work as a prophet, priest, and as a king, all that is to be seen in him as Lord of Lords, Lord over all, that this is incomparable, and that when held in contrast, oh, that God would give you eyes to see it. When held in contrast, you can put everything else on the other side of the scale. You know, cut loose on all of your dreams, all of the things that you can possibly imagine, and heap it up like Mount Everest on one side of the scale. And when you put Christ on the other side of the scale, he so overwhelmingly drops the scale, the balance, that it launches everything like a piece of dust off the other side. Here he's saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Oh, that we would see the irresistible beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're unconverted, you need to begin with saying, I need a reality check. I don't see. I don't see. I'm blind to it. But that puts you in good stead, doesn't it? Because it was blind Bartimaeus who said, O thou son of David, have mercy upon me. What wilt thou? That I would have my sight. And the Lord says, let it be so, right? Blind men made to see. This is the Savior that we have this morning that is set before us in the preaching of the gospel, the kind of God that is able to make your blind eyes see. That you would cry out from the quietness of your pew, make me see. Have mercy upon me. Grant that I would behold the glory of Christ and him crucified. But for those who are in a state of grace, for those who are believers, so often the case is that when your Christian walk is lethargic, when it is anemic, the root problem is not where you tend to look. The root problem so often is the fact that you have lost sight of the mercies of God. You have lost sight, right? The cross has become too small. It has become perhaps too familiar, too superficial in your acquaintance with it. The glory of Christ does not have the luster that it should in your own minds. This is the problem. The problem is that we need to go back. We're going to be compelled by manifold mercies. We need to go back to the basics. What we need is Christ set before us. What we need is to be penetrating with deeper insight by the grace of God into the riches, the treasure trove that is locked up in the cross of Christ, and to have that open to us, and to be able to dive head first into it, and to be able to search it and know it, to be impacted and affected by it, to be filled with it. Because when we're given the sight of the glory of Christ, we are compelled by it. The result is to say, I cannot, I will not hold back anything. Everything that I am, it belongs to Him. Everything that I do, it is for Him and His glory. And it must be so. And by the grace of God and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I will seek that it will be so. So compelled by manifold mercies, we begin there. But then secondly, the consecration of the body. Look again at the text. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So here's the core of the exhortation itself, right? The command, the imperative. He's saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. What is he doing? He's entering into the practical application that we talked about. And isn't it interesting, at the very cusp, right, at the first steps into this door, which opens up from chapter 12 through to the end of the book, that the Apostle Paul begins with the body. Now, that may not be what you would have expected. That may not be what you would be inclined to. You might think, well, we should begin with the soul. It's not as if there's some dichotomy, right? We're a whole person. But it is interesting that he's specifically highlighting the body here. Now, that shouldn't surprise us in one way, because we know that when he was expounding the doctrine of sanctification in chapter 6, he had a great deal to say about the body there. And so he's not introducing something new to us at this stage. And you know, of course, the background with the Greeks and their Greek philosophy and all of its influences in the city of Rome. They degraded the body, right? You needed to get away from what was physical and material. What was immaterial was pure. What was physical is degraded and defiled. And so they had a skewed, unbiblical view of the body. But the body is an integral part of the whole person. And there are sanctifying influences not only upon the soul, but the body itself. Go back to the beginning. Think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's incarnation. Children, you know your catechism. You know, in Shorter Catechism 22, it says that the Son of God became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Right? So there you have it in short compass. Here we have Christ, the Son of God, becoming man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. So in terms of the incarnation, in terms of the Son of God coming to accomplish salvation, it entailed him bringing into union with his divine person as the eternal Son, a human nature. And in the ancient church, heretics denied this. So they would deny Christ had a true body, as our catechism says. They would say, well, it just looked like a body. It was just the kind of a figment of a body. It kind of illustrated a body and so on. Others, on the other hand, said Christ didn't have a reasonable soul, that the eternal Son took the place of the human soul as the God-man. That's heresy as well. But one of our early church fathers, Nazianzen, Gregory of Nazianzen, said that whatever is not assumed is not healed. That's a very brief statement, but he had insight. He was saying, if Christ did not assume it, then he cannot save it. Right? That's what he's saying. And so his point is, yeah, he did have a true body, and he did have a reasonable soul, a true soul. So Christ came to save the whole person. We learned earlier, wages of sin is death, right? The payment for sin results in the dissolution of the body. The body dies. Now, the soul dies as well, and there's eternal death. But part of the package is the death of the body. And so the Lord came to save the whole person. This is why we have, as a fundamental article of the true Christian faith, the resurrection of the body. We'll speak about the Lord comes to, he saves souls, and he does. But he saves whole persons. And the resurrection is proof of that. Even the body is raised and is glorified and is brought into the presence of the Lord himself. And so if all of that's true, then it shouldn't surprise us. Coming back to the text, it shouldn't surprise us that sanctification, that work of the Spirit, whereby the believer dies unto sin and grows in likeness to Christ and grows in righteousness, that sanctifying work includes the body within its scope. Of course it does. Of course it applies to the body as well as the soul. After all, the indulgence of sin is often associated with the body. Right? We gluttony, drunkenness, immorality, and so on. And so here the Apostle Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So he's using the language, he's employing the language of the Old Testament sacrificial rituals, these old ceremonial types or pictures, very graphic imagery. And they're, in using the language, there are of course points that are similar to what he's saying and points that are dissimilar to what he's saying. So in terms of dissimilarity, the Old Testament beast, what happened, children? We read about it with the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. They brought the bullock, or they brought the lamb, or the goat, or they brought the fowls, they brought the pigeons, or whatever. They were brought to the priests, and they were slain. They were killed, and their blood was poured out. There was the shedding of blood, and they were divided up into pieces, and they were put on a wooden altar that was lit with fire, and they were burned, and they were consumed, and so on. So they were slain. There was bloodshed. But here he's speaking about a living sacrifice. The body of the believer is not slain. Remember what he said back in chapter 6, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members, that's the parts of your body, your hands, your feet, so on. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He's saying this living sacrifice, the presentation of the body, is a body that is alive from the dead. It's a living sacrifice. And whereas in our text it says present, in Romans 6 it says yield. But it's the same thing. To be devoting, consecrating your body unto the Lord. And so that image of presenting the body. The body is alive from the dead. People, the Old Testament believers, would come from all over Israel. And they will have selected the animal that's going to be sacrificed, and they would present it to the priests. Here it is. Here's the first fruit of our flock. Here is the one chosen because it's without blemish, because it is spotless. There's no faults in it. We're giving the very, very, very best of all that we have to the Lord. And it was presented to the Lord, right? The priests were serving as representatives on behalf of the Lord. And it was devoted. It was dedicated to the Lord to be a sacrifice and a picture of gospel atonement for the sins of God's people. And so Paul's using that imagery, and he's saying the believer is presenting their bodies, presenting one's whole self at God's disposal, dedication of oneself. It's living. It's also living because it is a constant dedication. It's not as if someone says at one point in their Christian experience, there's been a work of grace in their soul and they're brought to a measure of assurance or something else. And then at that juncture, they say, well, I'm dedicating myself to the service of the Lord. And that's an event on the timeline of their life that they look back on. No, it's a living sacrifice because it is continual. It is constant, a constant devoting of one's body to the Lord as a sacrifice unto him. Notice the language again, drawing on the Old Testament imagery. It's holy. So it's been set apart, right? It's been, holiness includes two things, both the idea of separateness, of being set apart, and the idea of purity, of sinlessness. And so the point is that just as one animal would be set apart and it was without blemish and so on, so we, that the gospel believer is to devote their body, not to be given to what is defiled, using the members as instruments of unrighteousness, employing them in the cause of sin, but rather unto holiness. He says, acceptable. It's also a sacrifice that is acceptable unto God. This is, of course, tied to the word holiness as well. It is acceptable. It is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So if you're keeping in the background of your mind the Old Testament imagery that he's using here, you'll remember that as the sacrifice was offered before the Lord, what happened? You have this sweet smelling savor. Did you notice that language in Leviticus 1? That when the animal was sacrificed, it rose as a sweet smelling savor before the Lord. Right? It's the language of aroma. Someone is cooking steak on their back deck. It's on the grill. And you can smell the sweet savor that's wafting into your yard and so on. It's that imagery that is being used here. And he's saying that the believer's devotion to the Lord is to be living, is to be continual, it is to be unto holiness, and it is to be well-pleasing, so that their whole life is one that is a sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. And this is tied, is it not? It's tied back to Christ's own sacrifice in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 5, you read in the opening there, it says in verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So you have all of this is rooted in the gospel itself. Here is Christ's sacrifice, and his, of course, is entirely distinct from ours. His is one that is unique in the literal sense of the word, one of a kind. He is standing, as it were, by himself, no parallel with him. And he's as the Lamb of God. He is offering himself as a sacrifice on behalf of his people to satisfy divine justice in order that he might reconcile his people unto himself. And that sacrifice on the cross is rising as a sweet smelling savor before the Lord. The Lord loves it. The Lord receives it. The Lord is pacified by it. The Lord is delighted in it. Well, it's because of that singular sacrifice that those were brought into a sound and saving faith and into union with the Lord Jesus Christ and into a state of grace are on the foundation and basis of Christ's accomplished work, able to devote their bodies to the Lord in a way that is acceptable to him, in a way that is a sweet smelling savor to him. Well, this has implications. Because most people look at their body and say, mine. This is mine. You know, we use that pronoun in reference to a lot of other things, but we do so in a different way when we're speaking of our bodies. So children, you have a toy and you say, this toy is mine. Or young people, you have a car, you say, this is mine. Or a house and you say, this is mine. You can fill in the blank. But those things can be lost. They can be stolen. They can be broken and thrown away. They can be destroyed. And so you say, well, it's mine, but it can become not mine. But when it comes to the body, people think to themselves, mine, on a plane that is entirely different from everything else. This is my body, and it's only mine. It's my body. And so we say, my hands, my eyes, my feet, and so on. But if you go back to the New Testament reading in 1 Corinthians 6, if you're a believer, you recognize you can never say that. that to say that is dead wrong. Because in 1 Corinthians 6, we read in verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." And again, verse 19, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Which are God's. The believer can never say, "My hands, my feet, my eyes, my body." The believer has to have their mind conformed to Christ's mind. We have to be pressed into the mold of Holy Scripture. And that means beginning to think differently. I cannot even call my own body mine. Paul says to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you haven't received?" The answer is nothing, nothing, nothing. Nothing but your own sin. That's the only thing you can call your own. So the believer begins to think in these terms. These are Christ's hands. These are Christ's eyes. They belong to Him. These are Christ's feet. They're not at my disposal to do whatever I want with them. They belong to Him. Now this is important. Because it means the whole person, doesn't it? You can't say to yourself, "Well, I'm content with assenting to truths." So you say, "Well, I believe that we hold to the true religion. I believe the doctrines that are taught in my catechism. I affirm that these things are true, and that's good enough for me. I'm okay because I'm assenting to those truths." But if you're saying, "I assent to these truths and then I can go do what I want," you have missed the boat altogether. The Lord is saying, "No. Just as the gospel of Christ provides everything, the gospel of Christ requires everything from us. Our bodies are not free agents. What we do, whatever it is, if you're in a state of grace, whatever you do, you are doing with what belongs to Christ." That's why Paul uses this 1 Corinthians 6, very uncomfortable language if you're actually listening to what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 6. He's saying your members are Christ's. Think of the implications, Corinth. If you go to a harlot, you are taking what is Christ's into that immoral union. You are taking Christ's members and bringing it into union with this. And he's shaking us to the core. This is unthinkable, right? It's repulsive. We recoil from it. And he says, "God forbid that this should be the case." But if you understand what the Bible teaches, then you have to understand that precisely are the implications. Whatever you do, you're doing with what belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, when you use your bodies in ways that are actually opposed to Christ rather than in the service of Christ, you are a thief. You're operating with stolen goods. You've stolen what is Christ, and you're using it in ways that displease Him and are contrary to Him. Do you get that? Is that seeping in to your heart and mind? That's a game changer for the believer. Our bodies are not free agents. They're not even our own. They belong to Christ. And they're to be devoted continually as a sacrifice unto Him. Well, that brings us thirdly then to constant devotion to Christ. Notice again the text, the end of the verse, which is your reasonable service, constant devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, your reasonable service. Now, for our young people, this is going to immediately ring a bell, isn't it? Because our young people have been intermittently going through a class, right? Reading through all four volumes, or going through a class on all four volumes of Abrakel's A Christian's Reasonable Service. So the title of that treatise, of those four volumes, is taken from this verse, young people. You know that. A Christian's Reasonable Service. So this is familiar to you. He says, which is your reasonable service? The word here, reasonable, it's literally translated in our translation, right? It's reasonable, or it's rational. Some of the modern translations will say spiritual, but this is closer to what the Greek says. It's a reasonable or rational service that is being called for here. It is proper. It is right. It is what Paul is beseeching us to take up is actually over against what is unreasonable, what is irrational, right? So if you're thinking to yourself, I'm smart and I'm going to pursue the things I want, I'm going to set my goals and I'm going to go after all these things, and I have, you know, I've got work sorted and I've got school sorted and I've got these plans and those plans and so on and so forth, you are acting irrationally, this text says. You're entirely unreasonable. It's not smart. It's not bright. It's foolish. It's dumb. If it's not in keeping with what this text says. A reasonable service. It's, you could also say mindful. Right? A mindful service. Over against something that's merely mechanical. Over against something that is automatic. No, this is reasonable. Not mechanical. Not automatic. You know, children, we have what's called involuntary functions. So you know what it is to volunteer for something. You're willingly on your own saying, I'll participate or I'll do something. I'm volunteering, right? You're choosing it. Involuntary are things that you're not mindfully choosing. So your heart is beating. You're sitting in the pew under the preaching of God's word. Your heart's beating. That's an involuntary function. You're not saying to yourself, beat, 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 right, to your heart. Whereas when you raise your hand, that's something voluntary, right? You're saying, I'm choosing to raise my hand. So you know the difference between something that is involuntary and something that is voluntary. The Lord is coming to us. He's saying this is a reasonable service. It's not a mechanical externalism. It's not just going through some set form. It's not just outward conformity. It's not just saying I'll play the part and that's adequate. That's good enough and so on. No, when he says that this is your reasonable service, he's saying it is conscious, purposeful devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's mindful. It's deliberate. You think of similar language in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also as lively stones, similar language, right? Living sacrifice. Lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so the picture here, this reasonable service, is wholehearted. It is prompted by love. It is driven by love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is responsive to being recipients of gospel grace. It is the outflow of gratitude to Him. It is a reasonable service. And the word service is the idea of worship, you know, or a worshipful service. You have the same thing at the end of Hebrews 12, those well-known words that are there. It's devotion. Worshipful service. It's devotion to the Lord. A wholehearted devotion to the Lord. This is what the gospel does. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's this gospel transformation, serving idols, serving one's own appetites, one's own desires, the love of the world and the things of this world and all of its idols, turning from that to serving the living and true God. Devotion, wholehearted devotion to Him. And it's borne out in the body. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice. So here's another sacrifice, New Testament sacrifice. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. here's this sacrifice. It's employing the body. The lips and the tongue are being engaged. But it's the sacrifice of praise. Continual praise to the Lord. And so we all have two options. We're either going to serve sin and Satan, or serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But what you need to have crystal clear in your minds is this. There is no murky middle. There is no neutral plane that stands between these two. We're either serving sin and Satan, or we're serving the Savior. Those are our only options. There's no third, fourth, fifth option that is presented to us. And we recognize that the call of this text is for the whole body. The whole body is to be a living sacrifice. The whole life is to be service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is within us. Philippians, Paul says in his first chapter in verse 27, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That is, as is fitting for the gospel of Christ. Let your behavior be as is fitting for the gospel of Christ. Right? The whole body is to be employed as a living sacrifice. The whole life is to be a service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means rather than using the mouth to gossip, to use profane words, to speak with idle jest, it is someone who has been brought under the power of the gospel using their mouth for praise, right? The sacrifice of praise continually. So for the believer, there should be this perpetual praise so that all day long, you know, what's flowing out of their mouth is in this wonderful provision, praise to the Lord, in this uncertain circumstance, praise to the Lord, in this difficult providence, bowing down and praising the Lord. There is to be edifying speech that is seasoned with salt, that is full of grace, that is to the building up of the other believers. So their speech is, their mouth is being employed in a reasonable service to actually strengthen those that are around us, speaking a word in season to the unconverted, giving counsel to those who are faint, you know, encouraging and strengthening others with what we are learning. We read this morning in family worship or private worship. I'm reading through this older Reformed book, and this is what I'm learning. And we're sharing with our mouths the great works of God and pointing others to His glory. Well, you can multiply that. The same thing is with our eyes. What you look upon, right? Job says that he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a maid. So what is he saying? My eyes don't belong to me. They belong to the Lord. I've made a covenant that they're going to be employed for Him in His service. What you look at on your computer screen, you know, how you use your eyes in a variety of different circumstances, those eyes are to be devoted to the Savior. The same thing with the ears. What do we listen to? Are we listening to gossip or slander or an ill report? You know, are we entertaining that? Are we listening to the world's message about how we should view the world? Are we listening to music that fills our heads and hearts with things that are completely opposed to who the Lord is? Are we using our ears instead to be attentive to God's word and the preaching of His word and in all sorts of other contexts? And my friends, we can multiply this for the rest of the day. Our feet belong to Christ. They're to take us in His service. Our hands are to be employed for Christ, and they're to be used in a way that pleases and glorifies Him. Our even physical intimacy and sexuality, all of that is to be employed in a way that is in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you saw in 1 Corinthians 6. And so here Paul is saying, I beseech you, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you, have the mercies of God in Christ, in the glory of His cross set before you, in order that you might be fueled to take your bodies even and present them unto the Lord, and to employ them as a reasonable service of worship and devotion, wholehearted and constant devotion to Him, so that the Christian recognizes that everything I am, All of it has the Lord's name stamped upon it. The Lord's name is stamped upon it. You think of this, this comes out graphically in baptism, doesn't it? Baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God's name stamped upon us. Children and young people, you're not a free agent. You're not neutral territory. You're not like, you know, the heathen, the back of beyond, who've never had any exposure to the gospel. Their claims, their obligations that you have to stand to the covenant, to receive Christ by faith, to come and to lay hold of the promises that come in the offers and overtures of the gospel. You are not free to just resist in disobedience and unbelief. You're not, as it were, allowed or given a free pass to defy the living God. You're called to repentance from such foolishness. The Lord calls us to lift up our eyes, to set our gaze not on what is immediately before us, but to set our gaze on what is above, and to have ourselves, our souls, enthralled with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in the gospel, those who are humbled under their sins and are brought by faith to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ are then driven on, wind in their sails, in constant devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord sanctify our hearing of his word. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow down before the divine majesty with wonder. O Lord, we confess that it is astounding to us that there would be such a God and such a Savior of sinners, that in the fullness of time the divine Son would be sent forth to redeem those who are under the curse of the law, in order that they might be delivered from the wrath to come, brought into saving union with himself, filled with the Holy Spirit, and sent forth to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those raised from hell to have a seat in heaven, to be raised from idolatry, to be employed in the service of a kingdom that shall never end. O Lord, grant that we would be given such eyes to see and ears to hear, and to lay hold, to receive all these things by faith, to mix our hearing with believing, and to receive with meekness the engrafted word. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.